the challenges that come to the law of God are many, but one of the more recent challenges that has come in reflecting on the idea of the law of God is to say something like, Leviticus chapter 20 says that homosexual activity is wrong, but Leviticus 19 tells me that I can't mar the edges of my beard or get a tattoo. Are these equivalent? There are some who say that since there are these laws that look very foreign and we don't do them at all anymore, and there are these laws that are very much in fashion by Christians, their suggestion is to say we take it all together and we throw it all away. And there is a certain aspect of that that resonates with us, right? We say, hey, it's either all or nothing, so why shouldn't we do that? Doesn't that make a reasonable point? The net effect of this is to say that since we cannot possibly know what the law of God is, we can't know what the law means today, and so we should just do the kind thing and ignore God's law altogether. My goal today, as we introduce this series of wondrous things out of God's law from the Ten Commandments, my goal today is to resolve this tension in your heart by showing what the law of God really is. For the whole series, my goal is that we recover the beauty of God's law for the flourishing of human beings by a clear description of what the law is, by an exposition of how that law can bring blessing to us, and by revealing our need of Christ, exalting Christ as the fulfillment of the law, and by showing that the law properly understood is really a means of loving God and drawing near to Him. In fact, this tension was probably never more well stated than by then-Senator Barack Obama in 2006, who said at a conference, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that's so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. And about the only sentence that I would agree with in that statement is the last one. Let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. So in his honor, I'm wearing a suit like he wore this week. So. Let's think about the first of all, what is the law? What is the law? This word, law, and its synonyms, which if you want to find out all the synonyms, you can look in Psalm 119, statutes, commandments, precepts, ways. There's a whole bunch of synonyms. Is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. We can't just think because we see it somewhere that it means the same thing everywhere it appears. For example, the word law is a term that's used to describe the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's used, along with terms like the prophets and writings, again as a title for the Old Testament scriptures, but in this way it looks at them in their divisions. The word law is used to describe just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the word can be used in the Bible to describe the entire specific code given to the nation of Israel to govern and guide their moral, religious, and secular life. And that covers parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the term is used to describe the Ten Commandments. There's a reason why it's important for us to understand that the term law is used in a variety of ways in the Bible in the same way that we might say that the word trunk is an important thing to know the difference in how it's being used. Does the word trunk mean the big long thing of the front face of an elephant? Does it mean a part of my body? Does it mean a big box? Does it mean a thing in the back of my car? Does it mean a major line on a railroad? Or what? The only way we know is the context in which the word appears. And so that's why this idea of identifying what the word law means is important. Now, it's helpful to understand that the Bible uses it in different ways because a key way to interpret these various laws, like don't eat shrimp and thou shalt not steal and try to make them equal, one way to interpret these laws is to identify their purpose and the fact that the word law is used in different ways in the Scriptures. Some laws were meant to erect a barrier between the nation of Israel and the rest of mankind. Ancient Israel was meant to be different. Other laws were meant to identify absolute right and wrong. How do we know the difference? How are we going to know the difference between don't eat shrimp and do not steal? Well, first, we know the difference by noticing what gets destroyed and what gets fulfilled in the law by Jesus Christ. What gets destroyed is anything that makes a barrier between Jew and Gentile. So, the tattooed, beardless, shrimp-eating Gentile is placed on an equal footing with the untattooed, fully bearded, kosher Jew. They're put on the same level playing field in Christ. That barrier is destroyed. But what gets fulfilled in the law by Jesus Christ is anything that is about how all people ought to live, not just Jews. This is why, as we saw in our series in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that this new beautiful entity of the church is built on a foundation of both New Testament apostles and Old Testament prophets. The law is abolished as a wall of separation, dividing Jew and Gentile. The law is fulfilled by Christ and is a firm foundation for how to live. A second way we know the difference between don't eat shrimp and don't steal is by what the New Testament reinforces by repetition and what it does not reinforce by its clear omission. You will read, for example, several passages in the New Testament affirming the sanctity of marriage, the wrongness of homosexual activity, and the basis of all of that being creation itself. But you will read nary a word about shellfish or beards or tattoos. It is only the careless reader of Scripture who would fail to see how obvious this distinction really is. So that's why it's important for us to ask this question, what is the law? This leads us to a second important question, though. What are God's purposes for the law? If He's given us these various kinds of laws, what are the purposes of God's law? And here, I'm going to give you a couple of one-word answers that help kind of maybe put your mind onto these purposes. The first word is the word up. Okay, you all with me? Up? God gave His law for us to look up and to see the holiness of God, to reveal the holiness of God. Leviticus says, thus says the Lord, be holy, for I am holy. Be separate, be distinct, for I am holy. It's repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1. The law was given for us to look up and to see revealed the holiness of God. Second reason, if the first word is up, the next word might be, guys are brilliant. Down. We look down and we see exposed our sinful depravity. One of the things that's going to happen as we go through this series in the Ten Commandments is we're going to look up, we're going to go, man, God, you're so beautiful, you're so holy. But another thing that's going to happen is we're going to look inside and we're going to go, I fall down here. And the next week we'll hear another sermon on another commandment. You go, I fall down here. It reveals the sinful depravity of our hearts. Thirdly, the law has us look inside. The law was to instruct the nation of Israel as to the religious life a redeemed people exhibit as they worship God and enjoy Him. So it was a way for the nation to look inside itself and say, how are we doing in terms of our relationship with God? It's also a look outside, to look around at the world around us. And the law was designed to promote social responsibility and justice in the governance of the nation. So it was a way for Israel to be able to check itself. How are we doing in terms of our care for the poor or the disadvantaged? How do we care for the widow, the orphan? What are the ways in which we are making sure that people are not taking advantage of others? The next word is the word apart. Apart. Up, down, inside, outside. Apart. The law was given to set apart a special people for God's own possession and pleasure. In fact, many of the laws in the Old Testament were designed to say, don't do this. The reason, the only reason that God told them not to do that was because all the nations around them did do it. And God said, no, you're not going to be like those nations, so don't do that. It was a way of setting them apart. And then the law was used to draw people near, the word near. It provided a way for God's people to worship. So that's what the whole sacrificial system was, with the sacrifices and the feasts, right? Which were done in very specific ways, and the order of how to construct the tabernacle and later the temple was very, very defined, to provide a way for God's people to worship prior to the coming of their Messiah. Up to reveal the holiness of God, down to reveal the sinful depravity of our hearts, inside to the nation to see how a religious life of a redeemed people ought to be, outside promoting social justice and responsibility, apart, setting apart a special people for God, and to draw people near to God in worship. But lastly, and most importantly, God gave His law to lead us to Jesus by pointing out our need for a Messiah. All along the way, what's going to happen in the nation of Israel is they're going to discover, well, we messed up, we fall short, we can't quite measure up, we need help. And the promise of the Old Testament is, help is coming, and the promise of the New Testament is, help has arrived. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul says that the law was a tutor that leads us to Jesus. So that's with. That's the word with. Do you remember last week when we talked about how heaven is going to be where the dwelling place of God will be with man, with humans? And He will be their God, and they will be His people. That's the whole point of the law, is to lead us to Jesus by pointing out our need for a Messiah so that we will one day be with God forever. Let's think for a moment, then, at each of these purposes and see how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law in every way. You see, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus clearly claimed that His fulfillment of the law didn't concern just one portion or one kind of the law, but the whole of it. He speaks of everything in the law being accomplished by Him, down to the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen. He was saying that all of the purposes of the law that we've just talked about were fully met in Him. So let's think about it. Up. Revealing the holiness of God's righteous character. Jesus is the personal revelation of God's moral perfection. The Apostle John writes, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus came to reveal the glory of God's person in a way that the law never could. The law told us about God's perfect character. Jesus made His dwelling among us so that we could be an eyewitness to it. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the law by His sinless life and His complete submission to his heavenly Father. Well, how about down to expose the sinful depravity of the human heart? Jesus' glory and holiness evoked a conviction of sin with the people that Jesus rubbed shoulders with in a more dramatic manner than the law ever could. For example, the woman at the well said this after an encounter with Jesus, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Could this be the Messiah? Zacchaeus had a single meal with the Son of God, and he repented of his sin and offered restitution to everyone that he had cheated. A single meal with the Son of God. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and cried out, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The thief on the cross suddenly acknowledged his own soul-destroying sin as he realized that the Savior hanging next to him was sinless and able to rescue him from God's just condemnation. Now, when people meet up with Jesus, it causes them to look down at their own sinful depravity. How about inside, instructing the nation as to a righteous life a redeemed people exhibit as they seek to worship God? Inside the nation. Well, Jesus opposed the Pharisees' external-oriented interpretation of the law. Jesus taught in such a way that the law's completeness became clear, that God calls his people to exhibit not merely an external righteousness, but an internal righteousness of the heart as well. And that ends up being both more and less than what was expected by the Pharisees. Let me explain. It was more than the Pharisees expected. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus gives six examples where he says to the Pharisees, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," in murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for eye, and love for one's enemies. In all those ways, Jesus explains that sin is not merely an external response of one's body, but an internal submission or lack of it of one's heart to God. But it was also less than the Pharisees expected. What did Jesus say in terms of summing up all of the law and the prophets? He said, "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." This sums up the law and the prophets. That's less than the Pharisees expected. The law's essence is bound up with within the commands to love God and love one's neighbor. Jesus' explanation fulfilled the law's instructions regarding the kind of life that pleases God in looking inside. How about outside in terms of promoting social responsibility and justice in the governance of a nation? Jesus fulfilled all those too by establishing a new kingdom that he rules with absolute righteousness and authority. This kingdom's partially present today as a spiritual entity among God's people. New Testament believers are citizens of this spiritual kingdom, but the full expression of this kingdom is yet future when Jesus returns to set up a literal millennial kingdom on earth, and it's going to culminate in eternal kingdom as we saw last week. The laws pertaining to social responsibility and justice find their fulfillment in Jesus and his kingdom. How about apart, setting apart a special people for God's own possession and pleasure? You know, God designs for his people to live separate lives from the people in the world who do not know God or acknowledge him. Some of the laws, like those dietary laws in the Old Testament, were primarily given to keep people from intermingling, thus be influenced toward idolatry and disobedience. Jesus fulfills those laws that relate to the separation of people, not by re-emphasizing those dietary laws, but by uniting the identity of his people with himself. So he becomes the means, not food laws, by which God's people are separated from unbelievers. When a person is joined to Christ through faith, separation naturally occurs as people are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught this principle in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. You see, just the union with Christ means that we are set apart as a special people for God's own possession. If you belong to Jesus by faith in him to forgive you of your sin, you're set apart, not because you don't eat shellfish or you don't eat pork or you don't mix milk and meat. You're set apart because you belong to the Messiah. You're his. Jesus fulfilled the provision of a way for God's people to worship, drawing near, by becoming for us the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for sins. Jesus now stands as our perfect high priest who makes intercession for us to the Father. He fulfills all those things that pertain to sacrifice and offerings and the priesthood as presented in the Old Testament. He has brought us near to God by the sacrifice of himself. And lastly, with being with God, leading us to Jesus by pointing out the need for the Messiah, Jesus is the one toward whom the whole Old Testament is pointing. Everything in those scriptures finds its culmination and completion in Jesus. When Jesus talked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he told them that they were slow of heart to believe the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to his death and future glory. And then Luke records, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law by fulfilling all that was written about him. So all of these purposes of the law find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, well, Scott, how binding are Old Testament laws upon us today? I mean, I understand that, you know, you don't want us to steal or lie or kill, but how about the shellfish and all those kind of, how do we know, how do we identify this? Well, let me give a few examples that might help our thinking. Should a New Testament believer still make animal sacrifices as the Old Testament commanded? Clearly, the answer is no. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28 declares that there's a high priest we have now who meets our need. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices. Second question is, as an example, is the New Testament believer obligated to follow the Old Testament command to be circumcised? Again, the answer is no. Paul and the apostles made this clear in Acts 15. Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be identified as members of God's household. This was radical because in the Old Testament, that was a necessary sign of the covenant. Today, it is our connection with Jesus and the accompanying baptism with the Holy Spirit that sets us apart as members of God's family. The sign of circumcision has given way to the reality of Jesus' transforming work in us. Third example question. Should the New Testament believer follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Again, the answer is no. Jesus taught in Mark 7:19, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and that out of his body." Then Mark adds, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." This becomes very evident in Acts chapter 10 when God calls Peter to eat unclean animals. Peter protests, but God rebukes Peter's unwillingness, saying, "Do not call anything impure that God has made." The purpose of the dietary laws was fulfilled in Jesus by his separation from the world and the world's subsequent hatred of him. through the believer's union with Christ. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about how critical it is for us to consider our union with Christ. Believers still remain separate from the world and its influence toward idolatry as they remain actively connected to Jesus. However, the dividing wall that the Old Testament law established between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Jesus destroyed everything in the law that unnecessarily divided people along ethnic boundaries. He accomplished this not by setting the law aside, but by fulfilling it. So now we come to the fourth question. Should New Testament believers obey the moral commands of the Old Testament? And the answer to this question is yes. Our union with Christ requires our honoring of Him and becoming more like Him. New Testament believers obey the moral requirements of the law because these commandments still reflect God's character as evidenced in Jesus. Now, Christians have already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law through their union with Christ. The demands of the law against them have been fully met in Christ and His work on the cross. So New Testament believers do not obey the law's commands in order to meet the law's demands. That's not why we obey it. Rather, obedience is part of a believer's response of love to the lordship of Christ. The law no longer has authority over a believer's life to rule as master. That authority now rests in the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Paul explains this in Romans 7, verse 4. My brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. So yes, we still obey the moral commands of the Old Testament, but we do not do so because the written code requires it. Rather, our motivation is the desire to become more like Him who loves us and died for us. So we come now to this last question. What do we hope to gain from a study of the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, I hope you will that we will all come to recognize the limitations of the law. The law cannot justify me, can't make me right with God. By looking at these Ten Commandments, I can't say, well, I'm going to do that and live. The law can't give life to me. It can't give me the Holy Spirit. It can't give me spirituality. It can't make me perfect, nor can it permanently deal with my sin. So one thing that we will learn from the study of the Ten Commandments is their limitations. But I think we're going to find a couple of other important things. We're going to find that the law has an effect on a person who doesn't know Jesus. So if you're here exploring Christianity, trying to figure out whether or not it's true, you're not quite ready to make a commitment to Christ, over the next few weeks, I hope that the following things are going to happen for you as we study the law of God. I hope it will bring you to a knowledge of sin. You know, you don't know what's wrong till God tells you. And in doing this, we're going to find out, oh man, every week we're going to go, well, I thought I had that one okay. Man, I messed up there too. That's what we're going to discover. It brings a knowledge of our sin. It declares us guilty. It can't bring us righteousness. It brings us an awareness of our condemnation. Another thing that the law is going to do is it's going to stimulate sin. Here's an illustration. Have you ever seen a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch? What do you want to do? Okay. So just the very fact of knowing a law kind of makes you want to disobey it. So in that way, the law also has an effect of stimulating sin. It holds us in bondage to sin and death because in our sinful state, we can never fulfill the righteousness of the law. We always fall short. But if you're on this journey to explore Christianity, I want to suggest to you the last great purpose of this study. And it is that it will lead you to a joyful end, namely Christ. It will lead you to the one who fulfilled these laws perfectly. it will lead you to one who died in order to pay for our brokenness, the violation of our sin against a holy God. And it will lead you to say, I need a righteousness that's not my own, but a righteousness that's found in Christ. And then for those of you who are believers in Jesus, this study of the Ten Commandments, I think, is going to be an encouraging study for us as well. It's going to be God's revelation of his moral will to us, which is intended for the best of human flourishing. You know, when God says, do not steal, he doesn't say that because he just wants to be a mean God who wants to withhold things from people. He says, do not steal because he believes that that's the best thing that would lead to human flourishing. So, for example, if you look at cultures around the world and look at those cultures where stealing is a virtue versus those cultures where stealing is something that is very frowned upon, what you will discover is that the civilization, the cultures where stealing is very frowned upon, thrive economically in a way that cultures where stealing is just an accepted practice cannot. And the reason why they cannot is that you can't trust people to actually follow through. You can't trust them with your resources. And so everybody hoards resources and protects them rather than putting them at risk. And what that does is an entire stifling and breaking of the economy. So one of the ways that we're going to discover is that God's revelation in these Ten Commandments is his moral will to us that leads to human flourishing. Secondly, it's going to reveal the state of our own fellowship with God, our love for him, our desire to become more like Christ. I hope it will implant, as we go through these things, an awareness, first of all, man, I messed up here too, but also a desire to say, oh Lord, help me love you in this way too. Help me love you in this way. Because the law is still to be regarded as holy. Romans 7:12 points that out. But it is to be approached with the Spirit of God, not as a written code which kills. So as you pray this prayer, Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of your law, maybe add this part to the prayer that the psalmist prayed. Lord, open my eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit in me to see wondrous things out of your law. Because having this Holy Spirit of God means now we approach it not as some written code, but as life for us in the Holy Spirit. And keeping these commandments then is now dominated by love, not by obligation. See, it's why we need to look. There's an important reason why we need to look at the law from all these perspectives. You might say, Scott, you kind of danced around all over the place about what this law is, what its purpose is, and what we're going to hope to gain from this study of it. Why'd you give us so much stuff? It's because of this. If we look at the law from only one perspective, like you read it and you say, okay, don't eat shellfish, don't steal. I guess they're the same. If you do that, you're going to be sure to miss the wondrous things out of the law of God. And here are the three ways you'll miss it. One of these three, maybe more of them. You will either ignore God's law as important for you. You'll just say, you know what? It's not that important. And some of you are believers in Jesus and are going, hey, I trusted Christ. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I'm good to go. I don't need to deal with that. That's called antinomianism. It means against the law. You're just saying, I'm not going to let the law have any influence in my life whatsoever. That's one direction you'll take. Another possible direction is to say, I'm expecting the law to give me everything. There are people that I know that have gotten so fascinated by the law. They go, okay, it says don't eat shellfish. Well, I guess I got to go do that too. And they actually seek to become more Jewish in their orientation, in this expectation of the law being able to give us more than it can. And a third way in which, if we look at the law from only one perspective, that we can mess it up, is to become hypocrites, justifying ourselves by redefining the law of God to fit our fancies. And that's where we look at the law, don't steal, and go, well, I guess I'm good there. And you don't really plunge too deeply into exactly where your own heart is. Those are the three ways that you can mess up if you don't see all of this in terms of how the law functions, what it is, what its purpose is, and what we're going to gain from it. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about this prayer. Open my eyes. Open my eyes, God, by the power of your Spirit that resides in me, that I might see wondrous things out of your law. Heavenly Father, take these things, drive them home to us. As we embark upon this study of the Ten Commandments, may we not miss the wondrous things from your law by ignoring it as important. May we not miss wondrous things from your law by expecting more of the law than it can give us. May we not miss wondrous things from your law by our self-justifying hypocrisy. Lord, we pray that we might be able to draw nearer to you and that our love for you would grow hotter through this study of your wondrous laws. In Jesus' name, amen.